There are lots of Christians who deny the sovereignty of God when it comes to making doctrinal statements such as the ones you just recited from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But I have never met a Christian who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to the practical Christian life. I've never met a Christian who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to his promises. It's very common to hear Christians of all stripes say, God is in control. I've never met a Christian who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God when it came to prayer. All the Christian prayers I have ever heard have been made to the God who can soften the hardest heart, reverse the bleakest situation, and change the mind of the wickedest ruler while having it think that it's their idea. So when it comes to the practical Christianity of prayers and promises, Christians believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. The problem comes in, though, when we try to explain the sovereignty of God. How can it be that God is exhaustively sovereign over all things, and yet man is free and responsible for what he does? Doesn't God being fully sovereign mean that man is a robot? And this is where I see Christians go wobbly and run into problems, even though I know, practically speaking, that they not only believe in the sovereignty of God, but they cling to it. Well, it should not come as a surprise, really, that we cannot fully explain how God's sovereignty works. I mean, when you think about it, what part of the Christian faith can we fully explain? Can we explain how God is eternally one and yet eternally three? Can we explain how the three are equally God and yet live eternally as three distinct persons with distinct roles and relationships? Can we explain how God is fully present within the creation and yet fully distinct from it? Can we explain how in the incarnation, the Creator God entered into the creation and became part of it without ceasing to be the Creator God? Can we explain how Jesus is fully God and fully man? Can we explain how Jesus could not sin and yet could be tempted? Can we explain how it was impossible for death to hold Jesus and yet he could be subject to it? Indeed, when you think about it, the most important parts of the Christian faith are the ones that we can least explain. The earliest Christians did not shy away from these mysteries, but they made them the bedrock of the Christian confession. This is what all the ancient creeds are dealing with. The earliest evidence that we have of Christian hymns in the New Testament all focused on these very truths and these very mysteries. And the early Christian creed sought not so much to explain how these things work as to protect them. The early heresies in the Christian church were exactly denials of these mysteries, precisely through insistence that we could explain them. But what the Bible does not explain, it does demonstrate. And that is not a cop-out. I mean, think about it. How often have you sought to overcome someone's inability to understand something by saying, "Let me show you"? Well, this is exactly what the Bible does for us. It's not that God's sovereignty and man's freedom, for example, are non-rational, like some kind of a Gnostic mystical truth. It's simply that it's impossible for finite creatures like us, no matter how brilliant God may have made certain individuals, it's impossible for a finite creature to understand these infinite things. But what the Bible does not explain to us, because we couldn't understand it anyway, the Bible shows us again and again. And this is exactly what we see Peter doing in Acts chapter 2. He says that Jesus, and he's here talking to the religious leaders, Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, he's talking to all the Jews out there, the leaders and the whole crowd, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In other words, Peter is basically saying, you guys have made some wicked decisions, and you have taken evil actions, and you are responsible for them because you decided to make them for your own good and sufficient purposes. And yet God was in control of everything you did, and God gets the glory for the good that he wrought, while you get the condemnation for the evil that you sought. And what you have to do now is to repent of the evil that you sought and have faith in the good that God wrought. Get it? That's what he tells them. Now, some, wanting to explain how all of this lines up, have argued that God did not determine beforehand what would happen. He merely looked ahead down through the corridors of time and saw what was going to happen. But that's not what Peter is saying here. He is saying precisely that God planned everything that would happen, and that everything that happened, happened according to God's plan. Now, Peter makes this crystal clear a couple of chapters later in Acts chapter 4. He's praying to God. He says, "Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were all gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So God planned it all in detail, and yet when we look at the events as they unfolded in history, we see Herod acting for his own good and sufficient reasons. And we have Pontius Pilate acting for his own good and sufficient reasons. And we have the Gentiles acting for their own good and sufficient reasons. And the people of Israel acting for their own good and sufficient reasons. And we have Satan manipulating everything in the background for his own good and sufficient reasons. And yet they each and all did exactly what God determined before to be done. And Peter states all of this matter-of-factly with no sense of having created a problem text for us. How does all this work? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I don't think we could understand if it did. But it does show us. And it does tell us from beginning to end that it works. When you think about it, it is the greatest irony of all that the modern world views a materialistic universe, a universe with no God in it, everything is just atoms, as a form of freedom. We want to get free, put God out. We just have a materialistic universe. Well, the thing is, that's the opposite of freedom. That necessitates an absolute mechanism. Everything's just molecules in motion, and that's all it can be. There is no freedom there. None. What the Bible tells us is that because God is sovereign, we're free. If God is not sovereign, we're not free. God is sovereign, so we're free. How does that work? I don't know how it works. But I can show you how it works. From beginning to end, the Bible tells us this. From beginning to end, the Bible tells us, like Joseph informed his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, in order to save many people. And we see this preeminently in the crucifixion of Jesus. That's why Peter's talking about it so much. We look at the wickedest act of human history, the wickedest act possible. God is sovereign completely. Man is responsible completely. If God is that sovereign and man that responsible with regard to what is at once the wickedest and most virtuous act of human history, how sovereign is God and how responsible is man everywhere else? So, as Christians, I think we need to quit trying to explain how God's sovereignty works and start embracing that it works and thanking him that it does. And we need to live accordingly, which means living with energetic submission. Two things that you don't think of as going together. Energetic submission. Confident humility. Grateful expectation. Because the people who really understand God's sovereignty are not a frozen people afraid to act, but a faithful people confident to act. They are like David, who well understood God's sovereignty and so was a man of prayer and action and gratitude. Understanding, embracing that God is sovereign is freeing and energizing. It makes us like David in Psalm 18. What does he say to the sovereign God? By you, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. That's the effect of the sovereignty of God.